extreme to them. You tell them to read the 92nd Psalm, which is introduced in its title as a psalm for the Sabbath day. It speaks about the services of the temple morning and night. And if they say, well, but that's the Old Testament, what does that say to us today? You say, surely, in the days since Pentecost, we don't do less than God's people in the ancient epoch. Now to Galatians, and we're reading this morning, or this evening rather, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Now it's not so simple a thing to know exactly how to proceed when one begins to expound a book of the Bible. Obviously, it's possible to draw out lengthy lessons from a single word. We could devote our time this evening to the word apostle. Important as that office was to the foundation of the church's new life following Pentecost, we could press on next Lord's Day evening to study the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Lord's work of redemption, especially in the Lord's resurrection. We could spend another Lord's Day considering the intimations of the Trinity in Paul's phrase, Jesus Christ and God the Father. You see the point. We could spend many years fruitfully examining Paul's letter to the Galatians, proceeding at a snail's pace. Or we could take the letter more after the fashion of its character as a real piece of correspondence, studying the letter paragraph by paragraph, seeking to know what Paul intended to say to his readers and what he wanted them to understand, and something of the way in which the letter would have struck them as it was read out to them in their churches. For example, he identifies himself as an apostle in the letter's address, but he doesn't yet define and discuss all that that means. I favor the latter approach for a variety of reasons, but chief among them is that this is the way to treat the Bible on its own terms, and to listen to it in the same way, or at least in principle in the same way, as those Christians would have listened to this letter when for the very first time it was read to them in their churches. If Galatians is a letter Paul wrote to Christians in a certain time and place and in a certain set of circumstances, then it's a communication of a particular message in a form typical of human communication. If we were reading such a letter or hearing such a letter read to us, we wouldn't stop to consider what might be said about every word that is used. We would read it to understand. We would listen to it to understand what was being said to us. We would read sentences and paragraphs, stopping to consider individual words only when there was a question about what they meant. This is the problem, by the way, with what is sometimes called, I think very incorrectly, expository preaching, but the form of expository preaching that is in fact a running commentary on the text. You hear this kind of preaching frequently on the Christian radio stations. And the preacher will tell you what every word means, every major word at least, word after word, and they will proceed through the text line by line. But in this way, they lose really the meaning of the text, what all of those words and phrases and figures of speech taken together were intended to say, what meaning they were intended to convey. What the clear message was that the biblical writer wrote his text in order to send to those who were first to hear it. Indeed, as I've told you before, I don't think the great task of preaching is explanation. Explanation is necessary, obviously, to a degree, although in many places the Bible virtually explains itself. But the preacher's great task is to communicate the force of the truth in the passage he is expounding, to bring it home, to make it live in the heart, to make, as God enables him, the congregation to feel the weight of the truth so that it might produce in them what the biblical author wanted that truth to produce in the hearts and the lives who were first to hear or first to read that portion of the Bible. So I'm going to make some brief comments on individual details, sometimes technical points as we read the text, as has been my custom. But my interest will be to understand and communicate to you the force of what Paul intended to say in this great letter, paragraph by paragraph. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. As a way of enlarging on that introductory point, let me say that while it is a large subject with some technical complications, there is universal agreement that Paul used the accepted structure for letter writing in that time and that place. 21 of the 27 writings that form the New Testament are letters. 13 of those letters were written by Paul himself. A typical letter of the world of that day was written somewhat differently than our typical letters. Ours begin, "Dear so-and-so," and the identification of the author is at the bottom of the letter, "cordially," "sincerely," and then the person signs his name. In the world of that day, a letter began with a salutation that included the name of the sender first, the name of the addressee to whom the letter was being sent, and greetings. A typical letter would begin something like this: "Demetrius to Publius, greetings." You can even find the same form, an indication of how widespread this custom of letter writing in this fashion was in the ancient world, in Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra in Ezra 7:12. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, scribe of the law of the God of heaven, greetings." This is what you find typically in Paul's letters, and it is what we find here in an expanded form in 1:1-3. But there is embellishment, as often there was, in ordinary letters of that period. The Christian writers, and Paul among them, adapted the typical conventions of courtesy and etiquette to Christian use. A good wish for the recipient is often found as part of the greetings in the salutation of a letter. But here it is the Christian's prayer for God's grace and peace to be granted the reader. There is usually in Paul a thanksgiving as part of the opening of the letter, as there was in many of the letters, the ordinary letters of that day. But it is lacking here in Galatians, strikingly so, no doubt because of the general tone and mood and purpose of the letter, which is signaled with the abrupt and strongly worded opening salvo that we'll get to in verse 6. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, as he typically does at the beginning of his letters. His office is going to be a point of issue later in chapters 1 and 2, but here in verse 1, his identifying himself as an apostle is his conventional greeting, but the addition of "sent not from men but by Christ and God" lays special stress on his authority as an apostle. He's starting by reminding them that he speaks for the Lord himself. "All the brothers with me," in verse 2, refers almost certainly to his co-workers, more than simply the saints in Antioch in general. He doesn't stop to name them. There's a rush to his beginning here. And think of his readers as you read the opening verses of this letter. Think of his readers as the new Christians, perhaps Christians only of a few months, not more than a year, perhaps, in the churches in Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, where Paul had preached the gospel, performed miracles, gathered converts into congregations, and been persecuted, even stoned, at the instigation of the Jewish communities in those same towns. You can read about this in Acts 14, which is the account of the founding of these same churches, which are now addressed in Paul's letter. Here, in verse 2, we have churches. In verse 13, we will have church in the singular. There is one church. It's comprised of many various churches. 6:11, by the way, implies that there was but one letter written and then sent to be taken by a messenger first to one church, then to the next, and so on, to be read in each place, to each congregation in turn. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It's good to be reminded of the basic message and content of the gospel in a world, even a Christian world, that is now placing most of its emphasis on other things than our sin and need for redemption and the prospect of another world. If you want to know what Christ is all about and what he gives to those who trust in him, here it is in a nutshell. He gives the forgiveness of sins, And he gives deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, which is the way Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, with all that means for the present and for eternity. But anyone who knows the subject of the epistle realizes that with this identification of Jesus Christ, Paul is indicating the centrality of the work of Christ is going to be the great subject of the following argument. According to the will of our God and Father makes another point that's going to be elaborated in the rest of the letter. This redemption, this deliverance from sin, this transportation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is God's doing, not ours. Something for which he will receive the glory and not in any respect ourselves. Bengel, the great German pietist commentator of the 18th century, whose commentary on the New Testament in its original Latin is a marvel of compression, says of these opening statements of Paul in the address of the letter, "Semina sparguntur tractationis." He is, or the seeds of the treatise are being sown. Think of the opening statements in verses 1 through 4 or 1 through 5 as the overture of the epistle to the Galatians, an opening passage that introduces and hints at the grand themes to follow, but does not give them their full development. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is no time for pleasantries, such as we find as part of the greetings which begin other letters of Paul to churches. The crisis that now exists is too serious for that. He's too upset with these believers. It must be faced head on. This is Paul getting right to the point. In how many cases nowadays we do not do that? We fear to do that for fear that people will take offense and won't listen to what we have to say. Interesting. He says, by the grace of Christ. The word Christ is uncertain. There are strong reasons to think it may not have been in Paul's original, which would then have read, who called you by grace. Obviously, Paul here still sowing the seeds of his argument. Justification is by grace, not of works, he's going to say. To say it's by faith is to say the same thing as to say it is by grace. The grace of Christ and our turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Only those who are seeking to pervert the true gospel, in other words, would call this new message good news. It's no gospel at all. Remember, Paul would speak with a peculiar passion and understanding about this particular issue, for the doctrine that was being spread amongst his churches in Galatia was a return in part to the doctrine that Paul himself had held until the Damascus Road. I say this now, and we'll say it again and again as we make our way through the argument of Galatians. It doesn't make any difference if you add Christ or the cross or grace to the mix. If at the last your own performance, the things you do before God, are in any way the ground or the basis or the reason for which God deals with you in salvation. In that respect, it mattered not whether you were a Jew or a Judaizer. This is the burden of the Protestant charge against Roman Catholicism. You can say grace all you want. The Jews of that time who rejected the Messiah talked about grace. It's not as though they didn't have a doctrine of grace. They talked about grace a lot, the rabbis did. But the place they gave to works destroyed the sola gratia, the grace alone character of salvation. And if justification is not by grace alone, Paul is going to say, it's not by grace at all, not in the biblical sense. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is the Greek word anathema, which is the regular Septuagint rendering for the Hebrew word cherem, or ban, in the Old Testament. Cherem is the term for the Holy War. It is in the Holy War, the practice of cherem involved the total destruction of anyone and everything that fell under this ban. Jericho, for example, and everything in it, except for Rahab. That is, a thing was surrendered up to the wrath of God to total destruction. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be anathema. Even if someone had every conceivable divine credential, and these teachers who were troubling the church had lied about their credentials, as we'll see, damnation would still be his fate if he perverted the gospel of Christ. No half measures here. The readers are getting the point right off the bat that Paul is upset and that he thinks that they have committed a capital error in giving place to this teaching. Now we'll break the paragraph after verse 9, unlike the NIV, and pick up there next time. Now this is the introduction of the letter we read this evening. There's nothing here that is not going to be elaborated in great detail in the argument that follows. But there are some basic perspectives right off the bat that clearly animate Paul's spirit as he begins his letter, and viewpoints that will account for the tone and the tenor of what is going to follow. At least two fundamental or basic perspectives that are introduced here amongst all the seeds of Paul's coming argument that he's planted already in the introduction. And together they go a long way toward explaining the character of the letter as we're going to encounter it as we read it. The first is the insecurity, the jeopardy, the precariousness of the church's spiritual health and prosperity. Think of what Paul had in mind with his "so quickly" in verse 6. They had heard Paul and Barnabas preach, but months before. They had actually seen them work miracles. Hadn't seen the false teachers work any miracles, but they'd seen Paul and Barnabas heal the sick, perform miracles of the most astonishing power and glory. The word of grace and Christ's redemption had come to them with power and changed their lives. How could they let that slip through their fingers so quickly? And they really did do that, and clearly did that, because as we will see, there's no doubt that these false teachers pitted their message against the message of the Apostle Paul. They didn't come saying, "This is what the Apostle Paul meant. We're simply elaborating the teaching of the great apostle to the Gentiles. We love and we support his work. We're behind Paul 100%. They came casting doubt, reproach on Paul's credentials, and bringing a message of a different kind, correcting, changing what the Apostle Paul had taught. These people had heard the gospel, had been transformed by the gospel, it came as it came to them from Paul's lips, and that message had been authenticated. This man had been accredited to them by God by the miracles he had performed. How could they so willingly have embraced a message that struck directly at the vitals of the gospel they had believed and which had changed their lives? But it had happened, and it would by no means be the last time. And in that, there hangs a tale. In Luther's Lectures on the Galatians, published in 1535, that is his more complete and mature treatment of the letter than his lectures in 1519, the great reformer says this on verse 6. "By the grace of God, we here in Wittenberg have acquired the form of a Christian church. In our midst, the word is taught purely, the sacraments are used properly, there are exhortations and prayers for all social classes. In short, everything is moving along well." That's a Luther statement. "But some fanatic could stop this blessed progress of the gospel in a hurry. And in one moment, he could overturn everything that we have built up with the hard work of many years. This is what happened to Paul, the chosen instrument of Christ. With great toil and trouble, he had gained the churches of Galatia. But in a short time after his departure, the false apostles overthrew them, as this and all his other epistles testify. So weak and miserable is this present life, and so beset are we by the snares of Satan, that one fanatic can often destroy and completely undo in a short time what it took faithful ministers the hard labor of many years, day and night, to build up. We are learning this by bitter experience today, and yet This is also a Luther line. There is nothing we can do about it. And how many illustrations of that could we produce ourselves out of our own experience and our own observation, just this congregation tonight? Church is healthy and growing and sound and happy, torn apart in what seemed like a moment by false doctrine or controversy or factiousness or pure worldliness. We've seen it in the PCA. We've seen it in our own presbytery. I've told you already that this past autumn we closed the church that was clearly the healthiest, the happiest church in this presbytery, the church with the most promise when I came to this presbytery in 1978. We have seen it in Tacoma over and over again. So many churches that used to be so much more healthy and fruitful than now they are. Most of the churches, not all of them, but most of the churches that were the flagship churches of our community, Protestant evangelical churches in our community, when I came to this community in 1978, are shadows of their former selves. And how many churches are there in our community that are so much less faithful to the Word of God than they were in their past? And what of us? What will we be? Where will we be in 10 years? In 20 years? In 30 years? Do you know that it is something of a general law in philanthropy that the rich do not give large sums of money to even established congregations, precisely because churches are so unreliable? And nobody wants to give a lot of money to a church that a few months later or a few years later is a shadow of its former self, or worse, is standing against the very principles that animated it when the gift was given. The pastor may leave or may have a change of views. A new group of people may come into the congregation. An issue may surface that will tear the church apart. It happens often enough. No church can say that it won't happen to them. So the rich don't give large gifts to churches, the exception, as always, being gifts for buildings. And you know why? Because buildings last, even if the congregations that occupy them do not. What's the lesson of that fact? Only this, that Christian churches, just like Christian people, must constantly remain on guard against these dangers, against the devil's attacks in all the ways in which they come. They must be determined to remain faithful in doctrine and in life, come wind, come weather. I can guarantee you one thing: this church will not prosper through the next 20 years or 30 years or 40 years when our children are the leadership of this congregation and a whole other group of people are occupying these pews. This church will not be faithful unless we now and in the years to come are determined to remain faithful to the principles that animate our life together now, and even more, to become more and more faithful to those principles than now we are. The Lord Jesus, at the greatest crisis of his life, when the whole issue of faith and life was pressing upon him as never before, told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And the same lesson is paramount for churches. And all we have to do is look around ourselves to see what happens to churches who do not watch and pray that they fall not into temptation. But in any case, what should these Christians have done in these churches in Galatia? Well, they should have sent the false teachers packing, but at least they could have sent some report or emissary to the Apostle Paul to ask for clarification. Wary, so much in love with the gospel that they couldn't conceive of allowing that gospel to be lost to them in some way. But like so many Christians after them, in all the ages that have passed since, almost inexplicably. We can't understand how this happens. Like so many Christians, they just jumped on board. The false teachers came along peddling their message, and the whole church jumped on board. One very interesting omission in Galatians is any mention of the church's leadership. Elders had been appointed, we know that from Acts 14, but they were all of necessity very young Christians. There weren't any Christians more than a few weeks old in those churches, and somebody had to be responsible for their oversight, and so Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them. But Paul never tells the Galatian Christians in his letter to obey their elders, to follow the counsel of their leadership, because almost certainly the elders had succumbed like everybody else. I imagine that when years later, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5 that no young or inexperienced Christian should be given the responsibility of leadership in the Christian church, he winced inside and thought of the disaster in Galatia. Here is the most important step, humanly speaking, and all the Bible testifies to it, Old Testament and New Testament alike. A congregation can take this step to preserve its spiritual prosperity, namely, entrust the oversight and rule of the congregation to devout, mature, learned, godly, experienced Christian men, the kind of men who can smell a rat when it appears. Paul's not concerned here about hypothetical questions. He's concerned about the eternal salvation of his converts in these churches. And it is this that gives Galatians its fiery tone and its impressive seriousness. The second of these great perspectives in the opening paragraph is the inviolability of the gospel and the great danger of any mistakes in regard to it. It was false doctrine that brought these churches down. That is not always the case. Sometimes it's more issues of life and conduct, as it was in Corinth, that tear a church apart and down, though even there, doctrinal deviations played a part in the troubles. But some doctrinal errors are worse than others. There is a most important lesson to be found in this terrible emphasis that Paul places on this particular doctrinal declension at the very outset of his letter. Get the gospel wrong, he says, and you go to hell, no matter how religious you may be, however well motivated you may seem to be. Paul deals with all manner of doctrinal problems, errors, and misunderstandings in the various letters he wrote to churches. He dealt with the relationship between justification and sanctification. He dealt with problems surrounding the doctrine of Christian liberty. He dealt with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A number of other doctrines surface for discussion and for clarification in his letters. But he doesn't overtly threaten anybody with damnation for their errors in regard to those doctrines, as he does here. He says that anathema rests on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 16:22. And he says that anathema rests on those who pervert the gospel, which apparently in Paul's mind amounts to exactly the same thing. If you pervert the gospel, tamper with the gospel, you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and anathema rests upon you. As Luther puts it here, Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves. In other words, in matters doctrinal, in matters of Christian belief, there are first things and secondary things. Things concerning which there can be no compromise, and matters of importance but lesser importance. There are issues of life and death, and there are issues that are something less grave. Galatians is about the former sort of doctrinal issue, the no compromise, the life and death kind of issue. And remember, as we proceed to discuss the nature of this issue, Paul himself was a man of an extraordinarily wide and charitable spirit. He was very willing to bend in every way that he could in order to make it easier for people to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was everybody's doormat when it came to giving up his own convictions and not bothering to make an issue of his own convictions if they were not absolutely essential, and if someone could believe in Christ and be saved without making an issue of this particular thing at this particular time. He was willing, he said, to become all things to all men that he might win some. That is a spirit, by the way, that, frankly, very few people have. But Paul did. And it was this man, so willing to sacrifice his own convictions at many points so as not to put obstacles in the way of Christian belief, who now refuses to bend one inch. That's what makes so impressive this opening salvo from Paul's pen. "I will bend over backward for you," Paul said, "but not here. Never here. Because this is the gospel. This is the message itself. This is salvation itself. If I bend here, if I allow this to be corrupted, if I give someone a false understanding of Christ and salvation, no amount of goodwill can make up for what has been lost. I may gain a friend, but I will ensure that he remains forever in his sins and never escapes this present evil age." So as we begin our consideration of Paul's great argument, let's pledge ourselves anew and afresh to the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will explain it to us, to live for it and to die for it, to preserve and defend it against all comers, and to keep it at the center of our life together in this church and congregation. I mean that gospel, which is the proclamation, the truth, about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Amen.